Open your Bibles once again to 2 Peter chapter 3. TGIF, many of you know that little acronym. It stands, of course, for Thank God It's Friday. It's a phrase that we have coined in Western culture to celebrate the arrival of the weekend, that time when all of the weight of the work week and the assignments and responsibilities and all that stuff doesn't plague us so much, and we get to focus on the relief that comes with the weekend, the rest and the comfort, the restoration and rejuvenation that might come from friends that we hang out with, or maybe hobbies that we pursue, or whatever it might be. And we have that optimism, if you will. We look forward to the arrival of Friday and the weekend and the rest that comes with it. Or if it's not that, maybe it's the next vacation that you've been planning and mulling over in your mind. For others of you, it might be a retirement that you have been working for, planning and cobbling together your savings, making sure that you have all of your investments and portfolios in order, and maybe even putting in extra hours, extra savings, extra sacrifice to make sure that you are prepared. For some of you, it's not even those things. It's just the arrival of a new season, a new job, a new home, a new purchase of some sort. All of those things just really reflect that we are incurably future-oriented. We think about the future. We plan for it. We fantasize about it, daydream about it, think about it all the time, constantly looking forward, whether it was the summer break from school when we were kids, the winter holidays, or any of those things. We spend our time contemplating what's coming. Peter knows that. He knows that we are that way as he writes to us in 2 Peter chapter 3. The only problem is that we are not future-oriented enough. Now, you are short-sighted. That you're not really looking as far out and thinking as grandly as you ought to think. And he wants to correct that. He wants to lift your mind beyond the weekend or the holiday or even the next purchase, the next season of life. He doesn't want you to simply be focused on a time of retirement. He wants to lift your eyes beyond all those temporal horizons to a view of the future that should be transformational in terms of its grandiosity and its weight. That's why he's writing to us, particularly in 2 Peter chapter 3, because he wants to help us to refocus on a future that really matters, on a time that isn't going to pass away, on a season that is going to be eternal. And that's why he writes, because there are a group of people who had infiltrated the church back in the day that he was writing. They had come into the churches actually trying their best to distract people and deny any of these future realities. You remember, they came in and they suggested that the day of the Lord hadn't come and therefore it wasn't going to come. That Christ hadn't returned and therefore he'll never return. And they were doing it for the specific reason that there is a link between the way that you think about the future and the way you think about the present. That if they could eliminate the notion of the return of Christ, they eliminate any concept of accountability. It therefore changes the way you live. At least it did for these false teachers, these false prophets that had come into the church. They were doing that. Peter told us, you remember in chapter 2, they were doing that because they wanted a life that was oriented around immorality, around greed, around pride, around all of those things that characterize the world in which we live. There was a direct link between the way that they thought about the future and the way that they wanted to live. And Peter's trying to correct that. And he's trying to correct that in our thinking, in your thinking. He's trying to set straight the way that you think about the future so that it will set straight the way that you think about the present. You can hear it most clearly in verse 11, where Peter asks this powerful question. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, if the world as you currently see it and know it will be dissolved, transformed, burned up or whatever, if that's going to happen, how should that shape the way that you currently live? Peter's answer is it should affect everything. And what he's doing is he's calling us to reorient our thinking in anticipation of what is to come. Don't follow the foolish voices of these false teachers. Don't mimic the mindset of the world around you. Don't let any of that stuff govern your thoughts and minds. Let it be governed by the truth, by a world that is barreling towards not only judgment, but just as importantly, one that is barreling towards a recreation, a renewal, a world of righteousness that is to come. Just to remind you of the full context, I can back up to verse 8 and read again what we read last week. As Peter begins to no longer address the false teachers, but he begins to address us as Christians. And he says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We started to look at this last week, and we have identified a number of perspectives that Peter's trying to set up here that are intended to promote in our hearts and mind not only patience for the way of the Lord, but preparation. Perspectives that prepare us for the day of the Lord, beginning, as we saw last week, with the perspective of God's timelessness. God's timeless perspective that Peter talks about there in verse 8 when he says one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He's essentially saying that as people talk about the day of the Lord, you have to understand something. God doesn't operate in time the way that you and I operate in time. You and I fundamentally operate with a limited time perspective. That is to say, we operate with an expiration date on our life in this world. God doesn't operate that way. He has no deadline. He has no end point. In fact, he's eternal. He always has been. And because of that, because of his eternal nature, God's experience with time is fundamentally different than ours. He not only doesn't feel urgency, he doesn't feel rushed, he doesn't feel deadlines, but he also sees all of time. But the scripture says he knows the end from the beginning. So God is just as certain about what's happening right now in this moment as he is about what will happen 1,000 years from now And he sees it just as clearly. That's why one day is, or 1,000 years are like one day with God. Because he has the absolute certainty of all of those things. And so while you and I dwell in the realm of uncertainty and limitation, God doesn't dwell there. And because of that, 1 day is also like 1,000 years. That is to say, God understands the importance of every day. He looks at it with that kind of scrutiny, with that kind of inspection. He values the moments that are for us sometimes fleeting and passing, because he knows that they have eternal significance. They will be weighed in the end. And what you do today, what you do tomorrow, what you do with these moments the Lord has given you will have eternal impact. God knows that. He sees that. He understands all of that. So God's experience of time is the first place to start. You and I cannot think about the end. We cannot think about the day of Christ the way that the world thinks about the day of Christ. They look and they count up the number of years since Christ lived on this earth. And they say, well, 2,000 years have passed and nothing has happened. 2,000 years are like that with God. He's not operating on our time frame, Peter says. He has a timeless perspective. And so there is no sense of rush or urgency or delay with God. He will do what he determines to do in his time. It's not the only perspective Peter wanted us to get, though. Because in verse 9, he tells us also about God's patience. His merciful patience is the second perspective that you have to keep in mind. Because he says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, the day of the Lord is not evidence of his neglect, not evidence of his forgetfulness. In fact, it's evidence of his intentionality, and it is not just intentional, it is mercifully intentional. God is doing what he's doing because he has a design, he has a plan. What is that plan? It is to show mercy. It is to save sinners. It is to call his own to repentance. And that's exactly what Peter says. He is doing this because he is patient toward you. He had the whole reason that you are in the body of Christ, the whole reason that you are a child of God, if you are a child of God today, is because he has waited this long. He's already shown you patience, and guess what? He has more people that he wants to show patience for. And so even as you have to wait, if you are waiting, even if you have to endure trials or injustice or frustration or whatever it might be, let the patience of God that is merciful towards sinners overcome your own mind so that you are happily enduring whatever you happen to endure so that more people will one day come to know Christ. More people will be redeemed for the sake of his glory. Peter then takes us to a third perspective, telling us in verse 10, yes, God is patient, but that patience has its end. That is to say, it won't go on forever because God's certain judgment is coming. That's what he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It is determined, it's certain. It's going to come, he says, but it's going to come like a thief. It's going to come when people aren't expecting it, just like we read about in other places of Scripture. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be sudden. It's going to catch people by surprise. And when that happens, he says, the heavens are going to pass away with a roar. We didn't spend a lot of time on this last week, but this is probably indicating the roar of the burning that Peter goes on to talk about. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. I don't know if you've ever been around a really big fire. But there is a rumble and a roar about it. And you can imagine that on a cosmic level. Because Peter talks about, just like John talks about in the book of Revelation, that in the day of the Lord, the heavenly bodies are going to be burned up. Even as the earth itself is being purged, there are going to be cosmic events in the sky. The stars, the planets, the moons, all of those things are going to begin to melt and dissolve. And then he says the earth and the works that are done on it are going to be exposed. And so, as we said last week, all of this pictures what is pictured throughout the scripture, that on the day of Christ, there's going to be fire of judgment. And that fire is going to do, among other things, it's going to manifest, or it's going to reveal, it's going to expose by burning up all of that which is meaningless and temporal and ungodly or whatever it might be. Doesn't matter what your achievement, what your possession, what was your motive when you pursued whatever you pursued. It doesn't matter. It is going to be exposed. Nothing is going to remain hidden. Nothing is going to be seen the way the world currently sees it. You may remember Paul warned about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says that each one of us will have our work manifest. He says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3, "For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each of us has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." In other words, Paul is saying what Peter is saying, that none of us are going to escape this purging. None of us are going to escape the fire. It's not going to be a fire that casts us into hell, but it's going to be a fire that exposes the frivolity, the uselessness, the temporality of what you give your time to. And all of these things are going to be, as Peter says here, exposed. They're going to be manifest. And so you have to think about the day of the Lord with this not only certainty, but with this seriousness. With this seriousness. Which prepares us today to look at the fourth perspective that Peter gives us in verses 11 and 12. The fourth perspective that helps not only prepare you, but give you patience for the day of the Lord. When he introduces to us in verse 11, God's call for holy living in light of the end. This is what Peter says: "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," since they are just going to be purged and eliminated by the fire of God's judgment, "what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" In light of everything that Peter has said about this coming day, how should that shape your priorities in your pursuits today, tonight, tomorrow, this week, and this life? He's building on everything that he said about the end, everything he's taught us about this day of the Lord, and reminding us that because of the certainty of this day, that the things that you currently see and touch and buy and pursue and consume and all of that stuff is going to pass away with the massive roar of this dissolving burning as a part of God's, if you will, purging of this sinful world. Now, as we said last week, this is in some ways parallel to what happened in Noah's day. God destroyed the world already one time, not annihilated it, but he purged it with water. This time he'll do it by fire. But there was a complete wiping away of everything from that destruction. And he's saying it's coming again. And since this world, therefore, will not last, why would you anchor your life, your time, your calendar, your heart, your desires? Why would you anchor them in this? This judgment, as I said, it's going to expose the short-lived nature of all that the world glories in, all the status, all the wealth, all the achievements, all the titles, all the promotions, all the power, all of that stuff that the world is so enamored with, that you are persuaded in your own heart and mind sometimes to pursue. It's all going to be exposed. And he wants you to think about that. Peter wants you to ponder that. He wants that to be what you, in your mind, are constantly reflecting on. Like you maybe right now reflect too much on other things. Like you daydream about your weekend, about your free time, about your holiday or retirement. He wants you to now begin to daydream beyond that, because all that stuff will be wiped away. This is Peter's view of eschatology. It's not so much information to be cataloged about the future. It is influence on how you think. The study of the end times, in other words, is not primarily about satisfying your fascination and curiosity with the details of this or that event. It's not intended to fuel speculation. People do that sometimes. They let an obsession about the end times overtake them so that they actually wind up being prideful in their knowledge or combative in their spirit. And instead of their view of the end times promoting godliness, it actually promotes argumentativeness, division, pride, all those other things. But that's not Peter's perspective. On the other hand, you'll have some places and some people maybe having experienced some of that pride. They determine that they're not going to talk about controversial things at all, like the end times. They don't want to talk about it because they are fearful of the potential of any kind of divisions and arguments. And so what they do is they completely ignore it, bury it, push it off to the side. Peter doesn't want you to fall into either one of those extremes. He doesn't want you to be singularly focused on the curious details, but he wants you to understand the inseparable link between your convictions about the future and your conduct in the present. Because a clear understanding of what God is going to do is meant to produce clear priorities. In that sense, the people with the best, let's say it this way, the people with the clearest understanding of eschatology are those who have the best priorities. You want me to evaluate your eschatology? You want me to examine whether or not you've rightly understood something on the end? Let me look at your life. Let me look at your pursuits. Let me see how you orient your calendar and your week. That will tell me all that I need to know about how clearly you've thought about what God says about the end. Peter says what should happen is that we should pursue what he says, holiness and godliness in our conduct. You know, this is very similar to what he said in 1 Peter. Remember back when we studied that little letter? And he said in the opening chapter there in verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Don't be passive when it comes to this. Be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about revelation in terms of Scripture, but he's talking about Jesus being revealed from the heavens. Be sober-minded and fix your mind. Set your attention not on all these distractions, but fully on that, he says. Well, he says something very similar here in this verse. He says that we are to do this, living lives of holiness and godliness. Notice verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That phrase waiting is really a word for looking or expectation. And he uses it to talk about this forward look that you and I should have of anticipating the return of Christ, the look that shapes our behavior. But I want you to notice that he doesn't just talk about that focus. He also talks about an active participation. He uses the word hastening, which some translations render that striving for. But the word itself basically means to make something quick or to hurry something up. And so what Peter is most likely talking about here is you and me hurrying the day along. Now, he could very well simply mean that in our minds that we need to be hurrying the day along, that we need to be thinking about it as something that will come quickly. But I believe there's more to it than that. I think he's actually talking about our behavior. That one of the things that we're doing to bring the Lord's day around sooner is our conduct. You say, well, wait a minute. You're saying that we can affect the way that God, or we could affect the timeline of God? Well, you know, the Scripture presents God as absolutely sovereign and doing things always according to His will and His time. And yet, we, you and I, are invited to participate in what God is doing in a real and tangible way. If no other place, we know that in terms of prayer. God tells us that He does whatever He does. He sits in the heavens and does whatever He pleases. And yet, over and over again, you and I are not only invited, but we're mandated to pray. And one of the things that we're told to pray about is what? The kingdom. Jesus Himself taught, this is how you are to pray. Your kingdom come. We even see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 8. We see saints whose prayers are rising before God like an incense, with the implication that these things that are filling God's nostrils are some of the things that motivated Him or motivate Him at that point to act. John even lays out the entire plan of God with absolute certainty that God knows exactly what and how He's going to operate. And yet, he ends the whole book of Revelation with a prayer. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. So at the very least, you and I participate in hastening the day of God by our prayers. But that's not the end of it. We participate by proclamation too. We do that when we proclaim the gospel, because we know that in God's design and in God's plan, one of the things that He has mandated in Matthew 24 is that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world, and then the end will come. Or He says in Mark, the gospel must first be proclaimed. and then the end will come. So you and I hasten the day of God, certainly by prayer, but you hasten the day of God when you walk out of this place today or tomorrow and you interact with a friend or a neighbor and you ask them, hey, do you know the gospel? Have you heard the good news? What do you know of Jesus Christ? Would you come to church with me? When we do those kinds of things, we participate in the hastening of God's day. And Peter even implies that in addition to all of these things, your godly and holy living are contributing to the hastening of this day. In some way, your conduct is reflecting a world of righteousness that is beyond the world that we're currently in, and is proclaiming in some way or testifying in some way to a world that is to come, which is in itself calling people to an eternal perspective. This godly and holy conduct, he says, is hastening the day. You're living this way because you're looking forward and because you're hastening the day. So this is what Peter wants you to cultivate in your heart. To cultivate the perspective, to have the kind of eschatology that deeply impacts you and changes you in your lifestyle. Part of that is really the fifth perspective that he gives us at the very end in verse 13. The fifth perspective that he wants to share to prepare me and you for the day of Christ. When he tells us in verse 13 about God's promise of a righteous world, he says in verse 13, but according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he uses this word but to, if you will, contrast everything he says at the end of verse 12 when he's again repeating this warning about the heavens being set on fire and dissolved and the heavenly bodies melting as they burn. Yes, all of these things that are above us right now and much of what we see here on the earth, all that stuff is certainly going to be dissolved, but that's not the end. Because with that burning comes a new heaven and a new earth. Now, just a comment about the word new. This is the word kainos, which talks about a newness of quality. Sometimes we use new in the sense of newness of time. Something is new when it comes off the manufacturing line, when it comes out of the production warehouse or whatever. But that's not what he's saying. That would have actually been the Greek word naos. But the word kainos is talking about something that is new in terms of its quality. It would be maybe new, like a rusted out junker that you found in a ditch somewhere and you took home and you decided that you are going to completely restore that thing. You're not into just the newest plastic minivan. You want a classic car. And so what do? You go and you strip that thing down. You sandblast off all of the rust. You re-lubricate all of the joints and the moving parts. You rewire it. You put in the newest of instruments and recover with the newest of leather, the seats that are there. You put the whole thing back together with the primer, with the paint, with the final finish coating so it sparkles in the sun, and people look at that like it just came off the factory line. Maybe even better than when it was first made. That's the idea that Peter has. That's the newness. Not that it's going to be completely an annihilation of this world and out of nothing, something is created again, but certainly a purging of this world, of all of its impurities, all of its misplaced priorities, all of its inverted values, and all of its temporal trinkets. All that stuff is going to be purged and something completely renewed in its place, a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I mentioned this last week, how Peter is actually borrowing, or we could say invoking, this language from the prophets, particularly Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, you can look over with me at Isaiah 65, because Isaiah 65 and 66 talk about this. They talk about a fire that's going to come, that's going to purge and create a brand new heavens and a new earth. And it's one of the most significant and one of the most glorious passages that you'll read anywhere in Scripture. Isaiah 64 is describing this, when God is going to come and do this amazing work. Now, you need to know before you even get to 65 of Isaiah that Isaiah has been hinting at this from the very beginning. He talks about, at the opening chapter of Isaiah, how he calls heaven and earth as witnesses against his people Israel. Heaven and earth are witnesses against his people Israel. So he's already invoking creation as a motif, but creation as a testimony about how Israel is not fulfilling their purpose. And he talks about how the stars still obey God. He talks about how they keep their course, but Israel hasn't kept its course. And so you have this preparation of a broken and marred existence and world that needs to be remade. He even talks about fire like a refiner's furnace that are going to have to purge Israel like silver, so that all the dross and impurities that not only devalue who they are, but cloud the shine that they're supposed to have, are all going to have to be burned away. That theme is repeated all the way through Isaiah until you get to chapter 65, really 56 through 66. But here in 65, he turns his focus to this discussion of a new heavens and new earth. Now, I need to say that Isaiah, like so many of the prophets, amalgamates in these two chapters things that are chronologically distinct, much like you find in the other prophets where they amalgamate the first and the second coming of Christ. He is amalgamating in these two chapters things that deal with the eternal state and things that deal with the millennial kingdom. But you can see very clearly six aspects of this coming kingdom that he wants to set before our minds as he articulates this coming new heavens and the new earth. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. So the first thing he's talking about here is the joy and the gladness. Or more specifically, he says there, no more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. So it's a world of joy, but more importantly, or just as importantly, a world of no more sorrow. All those heartbreaks, all of that trauma, as we say, is going to be remembered no more as God makes not only Jerusalem, but the entire world a place of joy. And then he talks about the health and the long life that he will give. No more, in verse 20, will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old. I know some of you I see on Sunday morning who are in your 80s, and I greet you, hello, young man. But in the kingdom, that'll be very common. You're 80, 90 years old, you're going to be a young person, he says. 100-year-old person is going to be a young person. Why? Because life is going to be elongated. Health is going to be extraordinary. The causes of death are going to be eradicated. and our world and our and the bodies of humans are going to be completely reoriented. He goes on to talk about the satisfaction that we'll have with our work. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. And they shall not plant and another eat. What's he talking about here? He's talking about perpetuity in terms and enjoyment of our work. You're not going to labor for things that other people are going to enjoy. You're going to build, you're going to inhabit, and you're going to stay in those things. Not only that, the gardens and the fruit that you give are going to be so productive and abundant as to meet all of your needs. And by extension from that, we presume that all of our labors are going to be multiplied in this way. In other words, there's a total reversal of the curse that was given in the garden, where our labors become futile and tiresome and wearying. Instead, he says that we will, like the days of a tree, shall be the days of my people. My chosen shall enjoy the work of their hands. There's going to be satisfaction in your labor in this new world. Even stability. He compares us to trees. We have trees, you know, that are hundreds of years old, that have stood through storms and revolutions and fires and all sorts of things. We're going to be like that, no longer like the grass that grows and withers within a season. He even goes on to talk about the nature of the world changing. He says down in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So a completely renewed world where predators and prey are grazing alongside of one another, where threats and danger are eliminated. And maybe most importantly, perfect communion with God. That's what he says in verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. It's just the sweetness of fellowship. Like you and your spouse, just chatting around the house, calling from maybe the sofa to the sink in the kitchen, and just discussing the little details of life. As the words are coming out of your lips, he or she are already enjoying your company and preparing a response. He says, this is going to be the familiarity that you have with me in that day. All of this is what Peter's talking about, this new heavens and new earth, this world where righteousness dwells. He mentions it in Isaiah 11. He says, the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. It's not going to be just one compound of faithful believers in a sea of unrighteousness. It's going to be the whole world. All around the globe, every country and nation you visit, every language to be spoken will be employed in the worship of God. So Peter says, this is what you need to focus on. This is the way you need to prepare your mind. This is what is ultimate. This is what is lasting. This is the way that you need to govern your behavior. Not by all that's temporal and all that the world promotes before you, but by that which God is promising. You know, there's overlap now, of course, righteousness, godly pursuits, the knowledge of God, fellowship with the saints, the proclamation of God's truth, all of the fruits of the Spirit, all those things that God has called us for. They're not just for the avoidance of judgment, but for the preparation of our own hearts. But over and above that, just like you think about the experiences coming to you on the weekend, in the holidays, in the new seasons of life, maybe one day in a retirement. Think a little further, Peter says. Be a little more forward and set your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You do that and you'll be prepared for the day of Christ. Would you bow together with me? As you're bowing, I just want to challenge some of you who are here today who you're not prepared. You're not prepared at all because you don't know Christ. You're here maybe for the first time, maybe just occasionally. But when you read about the judgment that's coming, it's not going to burn up just a few works around you. It's going to threaten you and your soul because you don't know Him. Today is the day for you to be prepared, for you to recognize that what you see, what you touch is not ultimate. What is ultimate is Christ. And He has ordained that you be here today, that you hear this message because of His patience. He wants you to repent. He wants to give you all of these blessings. You do that by repenting of all of the rebellion that you've had against Him, by devoting yourself and placing your trust all in Christ. If you want to do that today, I encourage you, when we finish here, come see me, come see one of our other elders, find us in the atrium, wherever we might be, and we'd love to share with you more how the gospel of Christ can prepare you for the promises of God. Father, we are grateful for these reminders, and they are indeed that. We forget. We become distracted. And we pray that you would reorient us today to the place where our hearts and minds should be, the return of our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.